Well, let us begin with prayer. Lord, as we open the scripture together, we pray that our time would not be wasted, but that you could accomplish in us what you desire, that we could see in the scripture more than just words and phrases and stories, but could actually know that living witness in our heart of eternal truths, of necessary truths, of things that we need to know if we are to walk with you and be successful in this life. Lord, we don't want to be lost. We don't want to lose anything that you want to give to us. And so we commit our time to you, that pray that this would be another step forward, and that your mercy and grace and faithfulness would prevail. So we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So as we continue our journey through the last week, which is taking quite a long time because of all the interruptions that we've had, but this is the fifth time. And this morning we're going to look at two parables and the beginning of what Jesus began to speak on another occasion. We can't go through all, I don't think, of what he began to speak. So we'll look at these two parables, but just let's remember where we're up to. We're looking at that last week, and we're still in Tuesday, because Tuesday is a very busy day, and there are a lot of things that seem to have happened in that day. And we remember that prior to this, the previous day, remember the Lord had cursed the fig tree. And then this morning, when they are coming back into Jerusalem, because they stayed in Bethany overnight, they saw the fig tree had all dried up. And last time we were together, we talked about what the Lord had said in relation to that, and how he'd called them to trust in God. Well, even though the disciples hadn't seen or understood what it meant when that fig tree was cursed. So where we're up to now is they've passed the fig tree and they've come into Jerusalem, and the Lord goes to the temple. The temple is of course a small building which only the priests can enter, but the temple area is quite large, and there's a lot of open area, and this was like a common gathering place of the people. So the Lord goes to the temple, and in this wide open area, he begins to teach the people. And as he begins to teach them, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. And in some translations, it says they confronted him. They knew he was coming, and they planned and plotted what they would do to try and, as it says, tangle him in his talk. You ever been tangled in your talk? Where you're trying to explain something and it all comes out wrong, and then you get embarrassed by what you've said? That's an awful experience. That's an awful experience if you're speaking to somebody who's really against you and who wants to make fun of you, or who wants to humiliate you, or wants to trap you in what you say. And this is what was happening with Jesus. They had a trap set for him, and they thought this trap was so good he would never be able to step out of it. So the first question they asked him was the challenge: by what authority do you do these things? And they expected him to stumble and not be able to answer, because in terms of the authority that they understood, he didn't have any authority. He wasn't taught by any great rabbi. He wasn't part of the Sanhedrin or the ruling class. So they thought, he has no authority. So when we challenge him like this, he will just sort of gasp and not know what to say. But of course, that wasn't the case. And what the Lord did was ask them a question about authority, and ask them, where did the baptism of John come from? Was it from heaven or from men? And now they were the ones who couldn't answer. They didn't believe John, but they were embarrassed because they were afraid to say that they didn't believe, because everybody else could see that John really was a prophet. And so they came up with that rather embarrassing answer, we don't know. We don't know the answer. When you ask us about authority, we don't know how to answer. So this was the first trap that was laid, and the Lord spoke to them very strongly after that. And we'll just turn that up. The Lord said, I won't answer you. But then he answered them. He answered them with three parables. And last time we looked at the first of these three parables. The first parable was about the two sons, the obedience of the two sons. And then he told another parable about the vineyard and a third parable about the wedding feast. So we're going to look at those two parables. But first, let's just know the context. He told the first parable about the two sons. And that first parable was, the Lord simply said, a certain man had two sons, and he said to his son, go and work in my vineyard. But his son, one of the sons said, I won't go. But then afterwards he repented, he felt bad about that, and he went. The second son said, I'm going. But he didn't go. And Jesus asked the simple question, which of the two sons did the will of his father? And they said, well, obviously the first, because the first is the one who went to the vineyard and worked. Of course, there would be a better answer than these two sons. The better answer would be, I go and go. But the Lord just posed this question, this parable. And they said, well, of course, the first one did the will of his father. And then Jesus spoke to them so strongly after that. He said, it's in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31. He said, assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. This was such a bold and such a strong statement to make to these religious rulers who were dressed in all their fine clothes and were held in respect by everybody. But Jesus knew their heart. And he spoke to them so strongly and so directly. And he said to them, John came in the way of righteousness. John came preaching a holy gospel. And you remember that even King Herod, who was awful, he was a terrible person. History tells us about Herod. He was just really horrible. Herod knew that John was a holy man. Even Herod knew that. And these Pharisees, they could see that John was speaking the truth, but they didn't believe him. He said, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and they repented. And when you saw their repentance, and when you saw the changed lives of these people, you still didn't recognize the hand of God in John and believe him. So they are without excuse. They are guilty. Now, when the Lord is speaking so strongly to them like this, what do we think? Do you think that he's simply angry, the way you and I might get angry with somebody and sort of want to say, oh, you're stupid, or something like that, just out of anger? Is that Jesus? It's not him. What we're reading here is the very last day when Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people, ministering to them, teaching them. This is the last day. And we're going to read, when we get to the end of this section, that he says, finished, effectively. And so, because of his love for these people, because of his commitment to the Jewish people and his love for them, he's still striving with them, wanting them to be saved, wanting them to believe, wanting them to turn, though he knows full well what's in their heart and that they are not believing. So this was the first parable that he told, and he spoke to them so strongly, but he hadn't finished, because now he told another parable, and this is the parable of the vineyard, and this begins in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. It's also in Mark and Luke. So hear another parable, he said. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And in Luke's gospel it adds, for a long time. So he's built this vineyard, and it's a very good vineyard, and everything is provided in the vineyard for what they'd need. And then he leases it to people to care for the vineyard. Their responsibility is to cultivate it, to look after it and do the right thing. And the rent that they pay is the fruit, or some of the fruit of the vineyard. So it says in verse 34, now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. So this was the perfectly normal thing to do. And this was what you'd expect. Once the time was come that the grapes are ripening, he sends servants to collect his share of the fruit because he owned the vineyard. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Not a very good response. So what would he do? What would the guy who owns this vineyard do? Well, what he did was he sent other servants. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did just the same thing to them. They beat some, they stoned some, they killed some, they drove them away. You're not going to get any fruit from us. That was the message. So what would the owner of this vineyard do? And in this parable, Jesus says something which people must have thought, you're kidding. You're surely not. He said, and last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. What do you think the crowd's reaction would be to a story like this? Jesus' stories were so well told and so clear. I think that if I was listening to this, I would say, why would he do that? Why would he give them another chance? Why did he even give them a second chance, much less a third chance, and with his own son? Why would he do that? So Jesus is telling this parable, and you can see in this parable the landowner is very generous. He's very forgiving. He's very willing that there should to give these people another opportunity. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, come, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. You know, their thinking is, this is the guy who when the landowner dies, the ownership passes to this man. But if we kill him, there'll be no heir, and therefore we can keep the vineyard for ourselves, we'll own it. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Think of this. Jesus is telling them, he's looking them in the eye, and he's telling them this story. And he can see them beginning to feel uneasy. Because when we get to the end of this parable, in verse 45, it says, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, they understood that he was speaking of them. Because when the Lord spoke about a vineyard, this was a really common image of Israel, God's vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord uses this image, and they knew this. The people he's talking to knew this very well. They understood God has a vineyard. It's Israel. And so when the Lord spoke, when he began to tell this parable, I'm sure they would have registered, oh, this is a parable about Israel. And then he says how servants were sent and the servants were abused. And they could think back on their history, which they knew well. The history of the prophets being sent and killed and stoned and beheaded. Later on we read that Jesus said, you build the tombs of the prophets and you say, if we lived in our father's days, we wouldn't have killed them like they did. So they knew their history. So Jesus says, this is what the people who were responsible for caring for the vineyard did with the servants of the owner. And now Jesus goes on and says, last of all, he sends his son. And they may not recognize, but he knows who he's speaking about. He's speaking about himself. And he says, surely they will respect my son. They might find some fault with a prophet, but surely when the Son of God comes amongst them, surely they would respect him. But he's looking these men in the eye and he says to them, and they saw the Son and they took him and they cast him out and they killed him. Meanwhile, in the hearts of these men, is they are doing exactly that. They are plotting to kill Jesus. That's what's in their heart. That's what they want to do. They want to get rid of him. And Jesus is telling them this parable. It is so blunt. He is now telling them, so to speak, you are going to try and kill me. Or you are going to kill me, actually. So they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Then Jesus asked the question, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the Lord asked this question, and somebody in the crowd, it seems, answered and said, perfectly obvious what he'll do. He'll come, he'll destroy them, he'll kill them. They said to him, more than one person in the crowd, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now somebody from the crowd said that, and then somebody else in the crowd, suddenly it occurred to them what he was talking about, and somebody else in the crowd said, God forbid. They realized what he was saying. And then Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you never read in the scriptures? And he's looking at these priests and these Pharisees, so educated in the scriptures. Haven't you ever seen it? This is not anger, just pure anger. It's not like he's saying you're stupid. He's saying, surely you've seen this. Why aren't you aware that this is what's happening? And you are the ones who are doing it. The stone which the builders rejected. The picture is like a great building is being built. And there's actually a tradition that the Jews had when they read this verse in the Old Testament in the Psalms. There was a tradition. If you know the story of how the temple was built, the stones of the temple were cut out from a quarry some distance from Jerusalem. And all the work shaping the stones and cutting them to size was done at the quarry. And then the the prepared stone was carried to Jerusalem, and then it was just put into place in the temple. And it said when they were building the temple, you never heard the sound of a hammer or a chisel sort of chopping the stone. That was all done in the quarry. The stones were just brought and fitted into place. So the tradition they had was that a certain stone was sent from the quarry to Jerusalem, and the builders looked at the stone and said, "I don't know where that goes. We don't need that. There's some mistake." And they rejected that stone, and it says they actually threw it out down into the valley. And then later, when they're finishing the building and they're looking for the capstone, the most important stone, they said, "Where is it?" And they sent a message to the quarry saying, "Send us this headstone, the chief cornerstone." And they said, "We've sent it to you already." "What?" And then it said that they discovered that was the stone that they rejected, and they had to go and get it from the valley where they'd left it and bring it back and fit it in the temple. So that was the story they had, but that's not the story here. The stone which the builders rejected is the Son of God. And this stone has become the chief cornerstone. And this is God's doing. It's something God did that nobody expected. The builders themselves, who should have known about the stones, who should have understood how to build the building, rejected the main stone. That's what the psalm was saying. And Jesus said, "Haven't you read that? Haven't you seen it?" And in effect, he's saying to them, "This is the very thing that you are doing. You are the builders. You are the vine dressers. You are the people who are meant to be giving God his due, his fruits. You are the ones who are meant to know how to build up Israel and teach the people. And yet you've missed this most important thing. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Remember that song? You know the song, "This is the day that the Lord has made"? Who knows that song? One of us. Anyway, there's a song we used to sing, "This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." And people used to sing that about every day. But it's not about every day, it's about this day. The day when this stone, rejected by the builders, becomes the chief cornerstone. This is the day, it says in Psalm 118, that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. In this day, the Lord Jesus is rejected, crucified, but God raises him from the dead. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's unexpected. And he becomes the chief cornerstone. So the Lord is telling them this. And then he says this: "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So here the Lord is speaking about himself as the stone. He's speaking about this stone that the builders rejected. It's himself. And he is standing in front of them. They may not realize it, but he's speaking about himself. Whoever falls or stumbles over this stone will be broken. And these men were stumbling over this stone. Back in the Old Testament, the scripture says, "I'm going to lay in Zion a stone of stumbling." Again, the picture of a stone was used, and it was about the Messiah coming, that people would stumble over this stone, that when they confronted Jesus, when they've confronted the Son of God, it would be a stumbling block for them. They would trip and fall because they wouldn't accept him. He said, if you fall on this stone, you'll be broken. But the day comes when this stone will fall upon all. And if it falls on you, it will grind you to powder. The unavoidable Son of God. They would want to reject him. They would want to cast him out. But he says, on whomever this stone falls, it will grind him to powder. And the Lord also said in verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And that's speaking of Israel losing their place at the centre of God's purpose. Not cast aside completely, but no longer the very focus of where God is working. Not until later. So this is a very... I don't know how you feel about this parable, but when I read this and see the heart of God being expressed in Jesus, his love for these people and his longing for them and his grief at their rejection, that's what we see. And this solemn warning that you can't simply reject what God does and think you get away with it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Listen to him. Learn from him. The day of judgment is coming, and that is unavoidable. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, to kill him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. But Jesus is not finished. He straightaway tells them another parable. This is chapter 22 of Matthew. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." This is, in this parable, Jesus is telling what God is doing. What is the kingdom of heaven like? What is God working? That's what it means. The kingdom of, when it says, what is the kingdom of heaven like? It's not as if he was saying, what is New York like? Or what is Sydney like? Like he's just describing a place. It doesn't mean that. When it says, what is the kingdom of heaven like? It means, what is God working? What is God doing? And the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So this is what's going on. The Lord is seeking a bride for his son. He's seeking people to be united with his son as one and to share everything that his son has and is. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Who were invited first? Who were called first to walk with God? The answer is Israel. Israel was that one nation who were the first to hear the call to walk with God, to hear what God was doing. And they were not willing to come. Now, we get an echo of the previous parable. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, one to his business. So the invitation goes out again. Come, you're invited to this great wedding. You're a guest. You're welcome. And what's the answer? There are many answers. "Oh, I'm too busy. I couldn't be bothered. I haven't got time. Probably would be too boring. I don't want to go. I've got a business to run. Don't you understand? Come on, you're joking." And then other people got really nasty. And even, it says, And they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully or cruelly, and killed them. So Jesus is telling them, this is what you've done, and this is also what you're going to do. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. This is a parable. Jesus is recounting what the kingdom of God is like. How do you think the Lord reacts to this treatment of his servants and to this making light, making a joke of his invitation to know him and to walk with him? When the king heard it in the parable, he was furious. And it says, he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. This is Jesus speaking a parable. But he knows how this is actually going to be fulfilled. How is it going to be fulfilled? 40 years later, after being given more and more opportunity to repent, Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Roman armies. They say 1 million people died, and Jerusalem was flattened. And as Jesus said, one stone wasn't left on another. So when the Lord is telling this parable, he, only he, knows that what he's speaking about is going to be fulfilled. There is judgment. There was judgment. And Jesus said specifically that this judgment came because they rejected him. Does Jesus matter to God? Yes, he does. Can you just say, oh, I'm not interested? No. It was just after the Apostle Paul had been executed, a few years after that, that Jerusalem was destroyed. Peter and Paul had already preached and written all their letters and everything and had died, and Jerusalem was destroyed. What happens next? Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. From the Jewish point of view, this was very strange. Inviting the bad and the good? Maybe the good in their mind were the Jews and the bad were the Gentiles. But the point was, there were certain people who were invited first. They were on the list. They were on the guest list. And they were invited and they said, forget it, not interested. And so they were turned away. And instead, all the other people who they thought would never be invited were actually called and invited to the wedding. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then he goes on and says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And it says, he was speechless. He was speechless because he had no excuse. He knew his guilt. So this is a strange thing that the Lord has said. And people wonder, what did he mean by this? He'd filled the hall with guests. And then there was somebody who didn't have the appropriate clothing to attend a wedding. Now, some people say all that was necessary in those days was to have clean clothing, like dress respectably. And this person, yeah, who cares, couldn't be bothered and wasn't dressed as he ought to have been. Other people say, no, no, what would happen in a situation like this is that the king himself would provide the clothing, the wedding clothing, for the guests. So as they came in, the king's servants would provide them with the appropriate clothing. If that was the case, then perhaps this man came in and said, nah, I don't need that, I'm fine as I am. The king will be happy with me just as I am, don't worry about it. But the king was not happy with him. And the result was that he said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So this is a very sobering and dramatic end to this parable. It's covered so much. The guests who were invited made light of it and actually killed the servants of the king. The king destroys them, and then he invites all other people to come. Many people come, but you couldn't come presumptuously. You couldn't come and think, I'm just fine as I am. There had to be this special clothing. And the picture for us, surely, is that the only way we can come to the Lord is not just as we are, but with clothed in his righteousness. Clothed so that he looks at us and he sees not our sinful condition, but the righteousness that's a gift of the Lord Jesus. It's a sober warning, isn't it? That the Lord has given them the complete picture. To the Jewish people, he would say, don't think you can come simply because you're a Jew and it's sufficient to be a Jew. No, no. You have to put your trust in me. You have to find the forgiveness, the righteousness that I give as a gift. Otherwise, there's no entry for you. So we have these two strong parables that the Lord is speaking directly to the rulers of Israel. The first parable deals with them themselves, the vine dressers, the one who had the responsibility for teaching and taking care of the vineyard. But the second one concerns all of Israel, all of the people. The rejection wasn't just by the rulers, but the people themselves cried out for his blood. The Lord knows this is going to happen, but it's not his heart. Well, after telling these two parables, they continued with more anger to try and trap him, and we talked about this last time. They said, should we pay tax to Caesar or not? And they thought, surely he can't answer this question. But he answered, and it says they marvelled at him. Then the Sadducees came and tried to embarrass him because they knew that he believed in the resurrection. But rather than being embarrassed, he corrected them. And do you remember that statement that he said? He said, you make a big mistake because you don't know the scripture nor the power of God. Two things. You need to know the scripture and the power of God. And finally, somebody tested him, trying to start an argument. Which is the greatest commandment? Expecting that Jesus would say one thing and he would say, yes, but what about this? And what about that? But what about this? And everybody would get confused. But Jesus answered so perfectly that the man he couldn't say anything. And he just marvelled at the perfection of Jesus' answer. So then the Lord asked them a question. And you remember we talked about this last time. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, that's easy. He's the son of David. Everybody knows that. He's descended from King David. And then the Lord quoted the Psalm 110, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Why did he call him Lord if he's his son? How is that possible? If he's his great-great-great-grandson, well, who is more senior? Obviously, the grandfather is more senior than the great-great-grandson. Why does he call him my Lord? And we know the answer. They couldn't answer him at all. They were speechless. We know the answer, because the Son of David is the Son of God. That's why. So at the end of this, they have tried to trap him again and again. And the Lord steps out of their traps, teaches them, and finally asks them a question. And that question should have made them realize that the one who was being sent, the one who was coming amongst them, though he was the Son of David and a man, yet was so much more than a man. And that's what they'd been seeing in Jesus all the time. And they'd been talking about it and remarking on it. They were saying, who does this man think he is? How can this man forgive sins? How can this man do these miracles? The answer was, this is not merely a man, but the Son of God. And the Lord shows them in the scripture itself that the witness to this fact, that if they'd seen it, if they'd picked it up, they would have saved themselves. Well, what should the Lord do now? The crowd is gathered. Maybe these scribes and Pharisees go away because they can't get anywhere with him, and it's only an embarrassment to talk to him. But chapter 23 of Matthew, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So he's speaking to his disciples. They've got stuff to say to them, but he knows that everybody else is listening as well. This was the same as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He was speaking to his disciples and everybody else was listening. So he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Such picturesque language, such clear language. He's now talking to all the people and his disciples, and he's warning them about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now for us, when we think of scribes and Pharisees, you know, you say, if I said to you, you're a Pharisee, you would be offended because people think a Pharisee is a bad person. But that wasn't all of them. And these people, the common people, respected the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said, you appear to be righteous. People thought they were righteous. But God knew the heart. Jesus knew what they were truly. So the things that he was saying were pretty shocking for the people listening. So he said to them, he says to all the people and to his disciples, if the scribes and Pharisees teach you from the scripture, listen to them. Listen to the scripture. But don't do what they do. Because even though they teach you the scripture, they don't obey it themselves. And he says, what they do is they put heavy burdens on you, but they won't lift the burdens with one finger. They won't help at all to lift this burden that they themselves have put on you. Much earlier, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, my burden, my yoke is easy, he said, and my burden is light. Some people come to Jesus now and they think his burden is so heavy. And you just got to struggle and strive and it's just awful. It's not true. Jesus is the opposite of this. They put heavy burdens on you, but they won't help lift with their one finger. Jesus doesn't do that. So this was the first thing he said about the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, they say, but they don't do. What are they? What's the word? It starts with H. Hypocrites? Hypocrites. Hypocrites actually means actor. Somebody who's acting. That's what a hypocrite is. He's acting. He pretends to be one thing, but actually he's another. So this is the first thing that the Lord said. They say, but do not do. And then in verse 5 of chapter 23, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of the garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. This was the Jewish rulers at the time. And there were certain things, the phylacteries, a little box with some scripture written on it that they used to tie on their forehead and on their arm when they were going to prayer. So these men would like to make it quite big so that everybody would notice how religious they were and how pious they were. And he said, all their works they do to be seen by men. This is a great evil, and it besets Christians as much as it beset the Pharisees, that we perform, and instead of thinking what God is seeing, we're thinking of what man is seeing. All their works they do to be seen by men. Jesus said of them in another place, he said, they love to pray standing in the street so that people will see them praying. And he said, they have their reward. You know what their reward is? Their reward is people see them. And that's it. All their works they do to be seen by men. And they love the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher or master. It's a sign of respect. So these men in their robes would walk through the marketplace and people would say, good morning, Rabbi, good morning, Rabbi. And they'd feel very good. So respected, so outstanding. So important. This is the condemnation. This is the exposing of the heart that Jesus did in relation to the Pharisees. But then he says, but you. And it's written with, the way it's written is with much emphasis. You. I could imagine that he is looking right at his disciples and he's saying, but you. Got something important to say to you. But you, he says, do not be called Rabbi. Hear what he says. But you, do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father. He who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. What is he saying here? What's the message? Is this a message that we've heard? Do not be called rabbi. That is, don't take a title that separates you from everybody else. Look how I am more holy than you, I am more spiritual than you, I am more important than you. He said, but you don't do it. Don't take this sort of title. Because, why? Because you are all brethren. All equal. And we have one Master, one Lord, Jesus. Do not call anyone on earth your father. It's not talking about your dad here. Of course you could call your dad your father because you're talking about him being your physical father. But Jesus is talking about a spiritual father. No. Nobody is my spiritual father. My father is in heaven. This is God. And don't be called teachers as if the teaching comes from you. You have one teacher who is Christ. You're not the source of teaching. He is. This is not saying there can be no teaching, because he ordains that there should be teaching. But who is doing the teaching? One of your brethren. Just one of your brethren, that's all. Somebody might share the gospel with you and lead you to Christ. Is this person your father? No, you have one father in heaven. So this was what the Lord taught. Do you think the church has heard this message? All through church history, we've had people taking titles. Reverend, Most Reverend, Father, Holy Father. And so it goes on. Many titles distinguishing people from other people. It seems to me that the Lord said, don't do that. You are all brethren. This is the message. You are all brethren. Brethren means brothers and sisters. It means that we are all one. Is that true? Everybody who puts their trust in Jesus is a sinner. And everybody who's saved by the Lord is saved by the Lord. We're not saved by each other. We're all brethren. This was the Lord's message. And this is the completely new way. You know, in the world, everybody likes to have a hierarchy. You know, they like to be boss or boss of the bosses or something like that, and to go higher up and to have more importance. But in the church of the Lord Jesus, he says, you are all brethren. We have one Lord and we're all equal. We're not all the same. He said, you've got many different gifts, many different roles to play, many different functions. We don't all have the same experience. Some are older, some are younger. But you are all brethren, and this is the important truth that we have to hold on to and live it. And it might seem very ordinary, but actually it's very radical. This is turning the world upside down. Really, it's not turning the world upside down. It's turning the world the right way up. This is how it's meant to be. And so the Lord goes on and he said, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we are all brethren, we don't need to try and lift ourselves up above one another, but we can care for one another and serve one another. This is what the church is to be. This is the witness of the church. This is the life of the church. This bears witness to Jesus, because this is the man that he was. The King of Kings came amongst us, but he came amongst us as a servant, caring for us. Well, let's, of course, the Lord goes on. We'll have to leave it there for today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these simple things would be powerful for us, and that we would understand them, see the implications of them, and live them out. Lord, we pray that you would have a people for yourself, that we would not be those who make light of your invitation, but rather would open our heart to you, seek your forgiveness, seek your life, and be filled by your Spirit. Lord, save. Lord, bring people to that place where they will truly believe and have the heart and willingness to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.